For the past several weeks, we've been studying the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived. What a privilege we have to have the Sermon on the Mount, the longest section of recorded words of Jesus. What made Christ's teaching so radical was his emphasis on the internal rather than the external. On our attitudes, not just our actions. To Jesus, the heart of the issue was always the heart. The heart of the issue was the heart. He caused his listeners, then and listeners today as we read, to look deeper, to examine our motives, to search our hearts, to ask, why do we do what we do? Why do we do what we do? What we learn from Jesus is that the right thing done with wrong motives becomes a wrong thing. Let me say that again. The right thing done with wrong motives becomes a wrong thing. And that's what we see today in chapter 6, our scripture reading we just read. It illustrates this. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they were highly respected. They were the religious elite of Jesus' day. And they did many good things, many right things, but they often had the wrong attitudes in why they did it and how they did it. They were really spiritual show-offs, if you could call them that. They enjoyed being noticed by people for their religious devotion. They enjoyed the applause of man. Look at that righteous man, more than the approval of God. They weren't thinking about God. They were thinking about how religious they could look. And the key verse to all this is verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1. Let's just look at this verse. We'll read through these same scriptures we did with the sermon, with the scripture reading. Beginning in verse 1, beware, Jesus says, beware, be aware of practicing your righteousness before men, to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Is it wrong to want the approval of men? Think about that for a minute. Is it wrong to want to please your boss? Please your spouse? Kids, is it wrong to want to please your parents? There's nothing wrong with that. And we all need some approval. We need some affirmation. The need for approval is built into each one of us, even from childhood. The newborn baby soon discovers that a smile gets his parents' attention and applause. The toddler calls out, look, Mommy! Look, Daddy! As he draws a special picture or performs a new stunt or rides his little bicycle for the first time. Children need the approval of their parents and their admiration as they grow and mature. So in balance, it's a good thing to want man's approval. It builds confidence and self-esteem in children. When our teens play on sports team or play in the school band, their eyes regularly scan the audience looking for who? Mom and Dad be going, hey, good job, good job. And this doesn't happen, doesn't stop when we become adults. We want that from our boss. You did a good job. We need the pat on the back, the affirmation, job well done. We like to be approved. We like to be encouraged. Do you enjoy going to parades? Why do people march in parades? Why do people take part in a parade? So they can wave at all the people that are admiring them up front. The applause, the attention, the affirmation says something to me. It says, I'm showcasing my little talent that I have. I can play this instrument or swing that baton or march this way. There's nothing wrong with being admired and affirmed. We all need it in balance, right? We all need a little approval. So what was Jesus addressing in this verse we just read? Here it is, ready? The parading of one's spiritual life to men. Our spiritual life has to do with us and God. They wanted to make sure everybody knew how righteous they were. Look at that verse one more time. Beware, Jesus says, of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. That's their motive. They did it to be noticed. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Our spiritual life should not become an exhibition. These religious leaders were making their spiritual life a show, a performance, to gain the applause of people. They were doing good things, right things. Jesus called them righteous things, your righteousness. But their heart motive was wrong because they did it not to please God, but to be noticed by people. They were more interested in impressing men than pleasing God. Our spiritual life should be concentrated towards God. And He is the audience we need to please. God is the one who sees our heart and knows our motives. So as we continue reading this passage, we're going to notice three right things. I highlighted them in our scripture reading. They were doing with wrong attitudes. The way they gave, the way they prayed, and the way they fasted. These are all good things. There's nothing wrong with praying. It's good to pray, right? Nothing wrong with giving. Isn't it good to give? Nothing wrong with fasting. Isn't that an important part of our life? But we're going to see that they can all be done with wrong attitudes and wrong motives. These righteous acts can be done in a self-righteous way. Look at me, how righteous I am. So I've titled this message, Three Spiritual Disciplines. These are often linked together, these three things, throughout the scriptures. Giving, praying, and fasting. Giving, praying, and fasting. According to Jesus, He says this is basic discipleship. As a believer, we should be giving and praying and fasting. When I say discipline, spiritual discipline, when you hear the word discipline, what do you think? Is it a positive thing or negative thing? Well, when we're disciplined by our parents, it's not so positive. It seems to be hurtful, but it's a good thing if they're disciplining us to correct us. When we think of the word discipline, we think things that are not easy to do. This is a discipline that I must practice. Things that take time and hard work, but they're worthwhile because they're good first in the end, right? Well, let's use a perfect example of physical discipline. Isn't it good to get a little exercise and be disciplined in our diet? Go to work every day, be on time, be disciplined about paying our bills, keeping our commitments. All these things lead to a disciplined, structured, organized life. We need that, correct? Likewise, it's important that we have spiritual disciplines. I haven't mentioned any of those yet. Communion with God, praying to God, reading the Bible, fellowshipping in a church, supporting your church. These are spiritual disciplines that go hand in hand with physical disciplines. We need both to be a balanced person. So we're going to look for a few minutes at each of these and see what Jesus said about praying and giving and fasting. Amen? Oh, this is a tough title. Giving, oh, that's awkward. Praying, well, we don't do as much of that as we should. Fasting, we probably don't do much of that as we should either, should we? This is going to be a little bit of a nudge toward becoming a little more disciplined in our life. The first one is giving. When we talk about giving, here specifically, he's talking about giving to the poor, giving to the ministry. He talks about giving in the synagogues, giving to advance God's kingdom. It's giving for something other than yourself. Most of our money is spent on our family and ourselves, but sometimes we need to give money away according to the Bible. Even as important as giving is, it can be done in a wrong way, with wrong motives. Jesus says that in verse 2. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Notice the word when. Did you see that word when? When you give, not if you give. Jesus expects his followers are going to give. When you give where? Well, in the synagogues, in their church gatherings. You give to support the ministry. And on the streets, you're giving to help the poor. So God expects us to give our tithes and our offerings. We should be tithing to our church and giving more to the poor and needy around us. The wrong way to do this is to do it in such a way that everybody notices what you're giving, to be honored by people so everybody can know I'm the biggest giver in the church. Jesus called these religious leaders hypocrites. Did you see that in that verse? Hypocrites? You know what that word literally means? To wear a mask. It's like an actor. In those days, you could play several parts. You could put on a mask and be this happy person. You could wear another mask and be this grumpy person. And they said, these people are just wearing religious masks. They're not really religious. They're giving so that they can be noticed by people. Giving with the wrong motives. It's like a drama. They were acting like they were spiritual, but really they were just all about being fed in their ego. He talked about a trumpet, when you know, like tooting your own horn, like, look at me, I'm giving. Or in the synagogue where everybody will see you, or out on the streets where everybody will notice you. You walk out there with those robes, they would walk out and they'd make sure that everybody knew that they were giving to help the poor. Oh, what a wonderful thing he's doing. What's his motive? To be honored by men. They gave publicly instead of privately. What's Jesus say? Verse 2 continues, truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. What is their reward? The applause of men. They wanted the approval of men and they got it. But they didn't get the applause and approval of God because of the way they did it. So Jesus, in contrast, tells us, his followers, to give privately. That's the answer. Don't give publicly, give privately. Without all the fanfare, without all the attention, without getting any glory at all, just give in a secret way. Verse 3 continues. But when you give to the poor, when you give to your church, when you give your tithes and offerings, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Isn't that a great line? You're so private, this hand doesn't even know what this hand's doing. This hand's giving, this hand isn't even aware of it. It's kind of a cool way to state it, isn't it? So that, what? Your giving will be in secret. Don't flaunt what you give. Remember those, when we used to pass the offering, they were a long time ago, people used like an offering plate. Someone would lay their check down and make sure it's face up so everybody can see that they're giving, ooh, it was a big check there. Wow, look at that. Look what he's giving. Ooh, there's a $100 bill in the offering. You can see it go by. When we got to giving in this church, we used a bag that giving would disappear into the bottom of the bag. Now we don't even have a bag or a plate. We just have a box. So we don't know what you give or who gives. We hope you give. As you can see by our budget, this last few months it's been low. A lot of people are moving away. Our giving has been down. So do not let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, but give in secret. And what? Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Your Father knows what your right hand is giving, even if your left hand doesn't. Your Father knows what you're giving in the offering, even if no one else in the room does. We live in a church, we attend a church, where I don't know what you give. Jonathan doesn't know what you give. There's a couple of men that are our leaders in our church who count the offerings. They know, and they keep track of that for your taxes only. That's the only reason they keep track. Not to say who's a better giver than that. God sees in secret. Look at that line right there. Your Father who sees what is done in secret. Freeze that frame right there. Your Father sees what is done in secret, good or bad. He knows your evil deeds as well as your good deeds. He sees everything you do in secret. There's no darkness for God. He sees through it all. He knows our thoughts. He knows our motives. He knows our actions. And if you're giving to God in a right way, he will reward you. There is a reward for tithing and giving. God will bless you as you give. Being in the ministry so long, I've seen giving done both the wrong way and the right way. Let me give you an example of a wrong way. Is that okay? So a man comes to our church, not this church, the church in Oregon, says, we want to give the pastor, not me, Pastor Kent. I was his associate at that time. This is way early in my ministry. We want to give the pastor a car. Wow. He could have just handed the key to the pastor and said, your car's parked over there behind the tree over there. And it could have been done secretly. Not how he did it. He wanted to make sure everybody came out after church. They got a chance to see him give the key over to the pastor. And the pastor started the car up and drive away. And everybody gave the applause. He got the attention he wanted. He got man's applause. Was that giving God the glory? And was God getting the glory or was he getting the glory? Yeah. We also know of situations where people give privately, anonymously. Somebody in the last couple of years left part of their estate to our church. A third of their estate. They had two sons and the church. And he gave 33, 33, and 33. Well, 34 to us. He gave more to us than he gave to his kids. And that's why we're able to do these additions and work on the church, because of that extra giving. He gave anonymously. You'd know his name if I told you, but you don't need to know, because God got the glory. We didn't know it until after he passed away. The lawyer calls and says, you've just inherited a couple hundred thousand dollars as a church. What a wonderful thing. That really helped us a lot. Hope you remember us. We're just a little church. Hey, we're all reaching that stage where we're going to go someday, right? You can leave it all to somebody. Don't forget your church. This church is small, self-supported. It's not connected to any denomination. I found an interesting article out of the Daily Bread. You guys enjoy the Daily Bread reading? It's a little magazine in the back. It's free. We even have the large print ones there so you can read it without glasses. I found an article called The Do Without Club. Let me just read it to you. A group of teenage girls formed a Do Without Club in order to raise money for a missions project. They decided to sacrifice things, sell them, and give to the missions fund. One girl named Margie was rather poor. She asked the Lord to show her something she could do without. As she prayed, her puppy licked her hands, and she remembered that the vet had offered to buy him. She cried at the thought of giving up her puppy, but then she remembered John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." So she decided to sell the puppy for $100 to the veterinarian for the missions project and give it all to that project. The doctor was pleased with the dog, but wondered if the family was in so much need that they had to sell the puppy. So he spoke with Marjorie's parents and heard the whole story. The doctor was convicted. He was wealthy, had never denied himself anything. The next day, the puppy was returned with this note: "Your practical Christianity has done more for me than any one sermon could ever have done. Last night, I offered what was left of my wasted life. I'd like to join your club and begin by doing without your puppy." Are you willing to give up something important? I mean, you can give up the top. It's like tipping to God. Don't even notice it's just gone. Do you give sacrificially? Secretly, sacrificially, anonymously? God will reward you. Give right, and you'll be honored and rewarded. Okay, let's move on to our second discipline, that of praying. We'll begin in verse 5. Do you have trouble with this spiritual discipline, praying? Or does that come pretty natural? Are you one that just is always communing with God? I hope you are. The Bible says to pray without ceasing. But deliberate prayer for people and for things, sometimes that kind of gets pushed aside a little bit. It's a discipline that we have to maybe make more effort towards doing. Notice these people really prayed regularly. Pharisees, Sadducees, they were regular prayers. Let's read about it, verse 5. "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues," we'll call it the church, the gathering, "and on the street corners where everybody's crossing, everybody sees you, so that they may," what? "Be seen by men." Chapter 5, "What you've heard, but I say to you," here, "what you've seen these guys do this, haven't you?" The Jewish tradition was to pray three times a day, the third, the sixth, and the ninth hour. So that's 9 a.m., noon, and 3. Is that a good idea? Have regular times of prayer? We could use that discipline, couldn't we? To stop three times a day at 9 a.m. and noon and 3. And you know, maybe yours is to pray at every meal. Religiously, you pray every breakfast, every lunch, every dinner, and you take that time just to commune just for a minute with God. It's important to pray without ceasing. Maybe we should set our little watches, our little alarms on our phones to pray three times a day. Wouldn't that be a good practice? You know, you got to take your pill and you got ring-a-ling to get up, to wake up in the morning. How about when it says pray? 9, pray noon. You can set your clock to do that. It'll ring. It'll let you know. These guys, though, were spiritual show-offs. Here's what they were doing. They want to make sure they're watching their clock. that they were in a public place when it came time to pray. Where? In the synagogue. So everybody could see him there. All the religious people could see him. Out in the streets, so all the regular people could see him too. They wanted to be seen by a crowd. So their prayer time became their stage time, where they could pray these big, lofty, beautiful prayers. Verse 5 continues, "But I say to you," so Jesus is correcting them again, "I say to you, they have their reward in full." They got the honor and the attention of men. And that's the extent of their reward. So Jesus suggests a better way to pray. Verse 6. "But you, my followers, when you pray," not if you pray, when you pray, "go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret," there's that same phrase again, "God who sees what's done in secret will reward you." When you pray, pray in secret and pray regularly. Private prayer, in secret prayer. Do you have a quiet time set aside to pray and to worship God? Private time, not a public time. We know you have a public time, you're here. Do you have a private time where you worship God during the week? Do you have a secret place, he says, a place set aside for worship? I think the King James uses the word closet, a prayer closet. You know, I moved my office home from the church here. We're remodeling the office building, so I got out of there before all the dust started floating around. I've got this 9x9 little room in my house, my own little closet, where I can study and pray and read. We need time. We need a place to be still with God. Be still and know that I am God. Now, don't make it overboard. Jesus is not forbidding public prayer. It's okay to pray in the synagogue and pray, okay to pray in the streets. It's just, what's your motive? It's Jesus who said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." He wants us to pray in his house. Paul instructs us in 1 Timothy 2, "In every place of worship, I want men to pray and lift up holy hands to God." So God wants us to pray in public. But that shouldn't be our only prayers. It's what is noticed by people. We should be praying to God. The majority of our prayer should be done in private. And our public prayer should be an overflow of that. Next Sunday, we're going to be going through the Lord's Prayer in the same passage. We're going to skip it right now. Verses 9 through 15, Jesus says, "Let me teach you how to pray." And he teaches us the Lord's Prayer. But that's a sermon all by itself. So we're going to skip past that and go right on to the discipline of fasting. I want to see these three disciplines together as a package. Then we'll pull out the Lord's Prayer next week, all right? Jonathan's going to speak about the Lord's Prayer next Sunday. If you love that prayer, be sure to come. So let's go move right on to fasting for a minute. Now, this is probably the most neglected spiritual discipline of all. I just talked to somebody this week who's in her 30s who said, "I've never fasted a day, hardly a meal in my life." We like to feed ourselves, don't we? I mean, we love to eat. And to give up a little food, that's difficult. Let me give you a list of some of the people that fasted in the Bible. Moses fasted. Before he went up to Mount Sinai, he fasted before God. That means he didn't eat. He just focused on God. Hannah, when she couldn't have a baby, remember she was in the temple fasting and praying, and the prophet came and says, "You'll have a baby next year at this time." That man's, another man is Samuel. Samuel prayed and fasted. David, remember when he lost his child for several days, he prayed and fasted. Elijah prayed for 40 days. Well, that's a long fast. I don't always recommend that long of one for most of us, but there's several in the Bible that fasted 40 days, including Jesus, right? Ezra fasted before the Lord before he went in and went back to Jerusalem to help the refugees there. When Nehemiah heard about the walls being broken down, he fasted. I think it said 120 days, if I recall. Nehemiah fasted before the Lord. Esther fasted before she had to go and defend her people before the king. Daniel fasted. His fast was kind of a partial fast. He says, "I'll eat plain water and plain bread, and you can leave the other foods out of my diet, called the Daniel's diet. All the Jews fasted twice a year, a whole day. They have a special Feast of Atonement, Day of Atonement. They didn't eat. It wasn't a feast, I guess. It would be a fast of atonement. Every Old Testament saint fasted, and it went right into the New Testament. As I said, Jesus fasted 40 days as he began his ministry. Anna in the temple was fasting and waiting for the Messiah to come. John the Baptist fasted. Remember, John the Baptist says, "Why?" His disciples said, "Why do we fast and you don't?" John the Baptist was on a special diet of honey and locusts. And remember, he was a Nazarite, so he didn't drink alcohol, the fruit of the vine. So he fasted from certain things. His disciples fasted. Jesus, the Pharisees fasted twice a week. Twice a week they fasted. You know, we could all physically do with a little less food, couldn't we? How about twice a week? Don't eat for twice a week. The apostles fasted. Paul fasted. It's the who's who of the Bible fasted. But if I ask how many here fast on any kind of regular basis, I don't think there'd be too many hands. I don't want you to share your hands because I don't want you to be noticed by men. But any act of righteousness, even fasting, there can be abuses and misuses. Look at verse 16. "Whenever you fast," Jesus says, "do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, as the Pharisees do, as the Sadducees do. For they neglect their appearance so that," why? "They will be noticed by men when they're fasting." So they made themselves look really grumpy and gloomy and dark. And people say, "What's wrong with you?" "Oh, I'm just fasting today. Getting a little glory there to be noticed by men, to show off their spiritual devotion." Again, we see the same result. We read it again, over and over. Jesus repeats himself, but it makes his point clear. He said the same thing about giving and praying, and now about fasting. He says this, "Truly, I say to you, they have their reward." And that reward was the applause of men. All that hard work of fasting, and they don't get any credit for it. Well, they got the credit of men. They just didn't get the credit of God. No reward. Verse 17 says, the right way to fast. There is a right way to fast. "But you, when you fast," does it say if you fast, or does it say when? Oh, when you fast. Not if. It's not optional. As Christ's followers, one of our disciplines is to fast. "When you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." When Jesus repeats things three times, you better listen. Jesus is watching what you do in secret, good or bad. He will reward you accordingly. When you fast, Jesus notices it. And our fasting should be done in secret. Let me maybe talk about fasting for a minute. What is fasting? Because it's kind of foreign, maybe we need to be reminded. It's going without food and or drink for a specific time. So let me give you three kinds of fasts. There's probably more, but let me give you three. The normal fast. That's denying the food. Denying all food, denying your body food, period. Fasting, whether it be one meal, one day, 3 days, or 40 days, to say, "I will not eat food during this time." That's a normal fast. A complete fast, which you do see in the Bible, is denying the body of food and water. Obviously, this would be for a very short duration because you need water. Most fasting is no food, but you drink all the water you can to cleanse yourself. Now there's a third kind of in-between kind of fast. It's called the partial fast. That's where you restrict your diet. Say, "Well, I'm not going to eat any such and such for this amount of time." People do this often at Lent. They say, "I'm going to give up such and such for 40 days. Maybe you're giving up fast foods. I had one of my kids say, "I'm not going to eat any French fries, you know, for a year, or any chips for a year. or junk foods or caffeine. I'm going to give up caffeine or alcohol. Ooh, that'd be a good one to give up forever. You don't need alcohol. Wouldn't that be a good fast for us? It's to be like a Nazarite. Say, I'll not drink alcohol. Have you fasted? Have you tried it? Don't answer. Just answer in your heart. Some don't believe it's important, but listen to what Jesus says. Now, I'm going to read to you from Matthew 9. If you want to know more about fasting, you can follow along or read it later. Chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. When the disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus, and they asked, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. That's now, you guys. That's us. Our bridegroom, Jesus, has been taken away. He's left us, and we're waiting for his return. He says that's when they will fast. His followers will fast in preparation of his someday return. So this is a spiritual discipline that we should implement into our life in one way or another. Maybe we as a church should pray and fast as we move towards a transition from one pastor to the next. When you're making big decisions, that's the time to pray and fast and get God's heart on it. Fasting is usually associated with special times of prayer. We deny ourselves food. Just spend extra time praying. Maybe the hunger pangs will be promptings. I should not be hungry right now. I should be praying to God. Promptings to pray. If you're facing a big decision, if you're mourning a loss, it's a natural time just to stop eating for a little while, focus on God. If you're perplexed, needing wisdom, say, God, I'm going to stop eating today and just ask you for wisdom. Prayer and fasting is throughout the scripture. Prayer and fasting linked together. So we've seen three spiritual disciplines, none of them easy, all of them important. We've talked about giving. We've talked about prayer. We've talked about fasting. Jesus grouped these together in the Sermon on the Mount. He could have talked about anything. He talked about important issues in that Sermon on the Mount. He says, when you pray, do it this way. When you give, do it this way. When you fast, do it this way. Not if, but when. They're all equally important. These are spiritual disciplines of a true follower of Jesus. If you're going to try these, make a realistic goal. Let me give you an example. Giving. Maybe you haven't been giving at all. And you say, well, I'm going to start tithing today. That's a wonderful decision. You should tithe. But maybe you should start with a smaller amount each month. Get it into your budget. Get it into your mentality with the determination that the following month you give a little bit more each month. And then a little bit more until you finally reach a tithe, which is 10% of your income. 10% of your income is what a tithe is. That's throughout the scripture. So if you make $1,000, how much goes to God? 100. If you give, if you make 10,000, how much goes to God? 1,000. You know, people go, wow, I give my $20 every week. That's not a tithe. That's a tip. Okay? Start a little, but do it regularly, consistently. Get used to it. And give a little bit more until you reach a tithe, and then go beyond that. Same thing with prayer. We should schedule our praying. We should be methodical about it so that we don't forget. But don't immediately say, for now on, I'm going to give 1 hour of prayer to God every day. You probably won't make it more than a day or two. But you can give 5 minutes every morning. Maybe 5 minutes every night. Maybe raise it to 10 minutes and 15 minutes and read scriptures with that and pray. It'll become easier. Use that alarm clock on your phone to remind you to pray. I've got a unique method to me. Is I have, I look at a clock, a physical clock, the one with the numbers on it. How many numbers are on a clock? 12. 1, 2, 3, right? How many kids do I have? So I look at a clock, I go, number one, pray for Sarah. Number two, pray for Anna. Number three, pray for Micah. Number four, pray for Isaac. I just work right through the clock. I just pray for each one. And I just look at the clock and pray. That didn't take very long, but it reminds me their names and their numbers, and I put them together. Find a way that works for you, that reminds you to pray for your children, pray for your family, pray for your parents, pray for your church. You know, maybe every time you stop at a stop sign, say, this is my one break to pray for a moment. Or every time you hit a red light, I'm going to pray during the red light. When it turns green, I'm gone again. I don't know what your method should be, but find a way to pray. Amen? Fasting. To say, okay, I'm starting today, I'm going to do a 40-day fast. That would be ridiculous. Okay? Work up to it. Start by missing a meal. One meal. And then maybe stretch it out someday to do a whole day without eating. And maybe eventually you'll work it up to be 3 days of fasting. That's a common number. Let me tell you a secret, though. When you fast for 3 days, that's about the time you finally start losing your hunger. You get past that third day, you're past the hard part. Then you could pray on, you could fast on longer because your body changes over. I know this just from experience. There comes a point where you say, I don't even need to eat anymore. And you get by for days and days sometimes. But you got to work up to that. I shared this challenge before in our church about fasting. And I got a couple emails the following week. Can I read these to you? This is old, okay? Nobody that's here right now. Somebody that's moved on. Like everybody's moving on. But here, these came out pretty funny, I thought. Here's Tuesday and then Wednesday. So 2 days in a row I got these emails. Regarding fasting, I plan to give up lunch today, this person says. It's a lady. She says, I'd never really fasted before. Because I was fasting lunch, I was so scared that I ate a big breakfast, just in case. I was so scared at 9 a.m. That I ate an apple, just in case. Then ate a potato chips at 10 a.m., just in case. Then ate grapes at 11 a.m., just in case. Then I skipped lunch. She said, I really didn't have time to eat at lunchtime anyway. Then I was hungry at 3 and ate Ritz crackers. Then potato chips at 4. And still hungry, and I ate cheese at 4:30. I ate more unhealthy stuff today because I was so scared. But my spiritual concern and my fear of hunger made me think about God all day. And I had a conversation with God intermittently all day. Maybe that's the point. Communication all day. I think I will change my plan and give up chocolate until my personal goal is accomplished. Skipping lunch causes fear, and fear makes me angry and cranky. Skipping chocolate will really hurt, but will be a sacrifice. Okay, so that's my new plan. I decided to give up chocolate until personal goal reached, period. Okay, ready for the next day's text? Today, a client sent me a very fancy box of 12 chocolate-covered strawberries. Very fancy decorations, came by UPS in a refrigerator box. The devil is very clever. Either that or God has a sense of humor. I have to eat them. They're refrigerated. They will get soggy. Anyways, I broke my chocolate fast. This person struggled with it for a couple of days. I hope she had success later. Not going to be easy, but is discipline ever easy? Is it easy to get up and work out in the mornings? Is it easy to be disciplined to get yourself in bed on time and get up on time? There's some work involved with being a human, and there's lots of work involved with being a disciple. Praying, giving, fasting, these are all disciplines that should be part of our life. And they'll become easier as you experience them. Amen? All right, our time is gone, so let's pray. Father, help us to examine our motives and wonder why we do what we do. Yes, we need approval. We need encouragement. We need to hear job well done. But Lord, we mostly need to hear from you. Well done, my good and faithful servant. We need your approval more than anything. So Lord, give us a disciplined life of giving sacrificially, of praying, communing with you, and fasting when needed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.